getting a round of applause before I even say anything.
All right. Thanks be to God. Thank you. In Austin. Wow. I'm going to have the big one. All right. Really. Good morning. And love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to take a closer look at the text, and we begin with verse 25. It says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this man was a scribe. He's an expert in the law of Moses. And he's also a Pharisee. Therefore, he's interested in the afterlife. Bob Hudley says, "Eternal life is a characterization used often by John to describe the life of the New Age, God's kind of life." Eternal life is an attribute of God. It's nothing that a human being has. This question shows that this was a Pharisee because the Sadducees denied the resurrection. He was interpreting this phrase in light of his own background, so therefore eternal life was a continuation of the present order. So, the scribe had an understanding of eternal life, right? He realized that eternal life starts now and goes on forever, all right? Once we're in Christ. We've already entered eternal life, all right? It has already started for us. Heaven has started for us already. Pretty cool, huh? So the question is, have we entered the eternal life? Yes. Are we living God's kind of life, though? Yes and no, right? Matthew Henry writes, "This was a good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But it lost all its goodness when it was proposed with an ill design or a very mean one. No, it is not enough to speak of the things of God and inquire about them, but we must do it with a suitable concern." Having a suitable concern. And we know that the man's attitude wasn't right because it says that he asked the question in order to test Jesus. It wasn't an honest inquiry. So the scribe was testing Jesus in order to trap him. His motives were evil. So what are our motives when we speak with others? Do we have an ulterior motive when we speak to others? Sometimes. We may want our way, right? Matthew 5:33-37. Jesus said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oaths, but fulfill to the Lord the oath you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." And again, Matthew chapter 12. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." So we need to think before we speak, all right? And don't be thinking about our own interests like the scribe was, right? When we deal with other people, be honest and open, right? We look at verse 27. "He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.'" Well, the scribe knew God's word, right? And he gives the right answer to Jesus. Bob Hudley says, "This is from Deuteronomy 6:4-5, called the Shema." And the Jews would pray the Shema every day. They would say the Shema every day. And Shema means to hear so as to do. This man possibly pointed to his phylactery. That's the little box that they wore on their forehead or on their arm that contained the Shema, okay? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Which contained this verse. It shows that primary focus is on our attitude of commitment towards God that includes everything we are. "And your neighbor is yourself." This is a quote from Leviticus 19:18 in the Septuagint. Jesus linked theological truth to practical ethical demands. It is impossible to love God and hate those made in his image.
Man. And don't we separate the two?
That's the problem. We separate the two, right? I love God, but I can't stand Gilbert. Okay? I'm saying that because you got a thick skin, Gilbert. Okay. If I said that to somebody else, they'd be going, oh no, Pastor doesn't like me. Yeah. So this man had the right answer, but was the answer really in his heart? Did he possess it in his heart? No. Is God's word active in our hearts? Or do we just pay him lip service? Okay. It's not enough just to know the right answers. Okay. They have to be here. Matthew Henry writes, we must love God with all our hearts, must look upon him as the best of beings, and infinitely perfect and excellent, as one whom we lie under the greatest obligations to, both in gratitude and interest. We must prize him and value ourselves by our relationship to him, must please ourselves in him and devote ourselves entirely to him. Our love to him must be sincere, hearty, and fervent. It must be a superlative love, a love that is as strong as death. A love that is as strong as death. It must be an entire love. He must have our whole souls and must be served with all that is within us. We must wish well to all and ill to none. Must do all the good we can in the world and no hurt. And must fix it as a rule to ourselves to do to others as we would they should do to us. And this is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew Henry kind of raises the bar in his interpretation, right? This is what Jesus meant. Okay, this is what God means by loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Is it easy? No. Okay. Question is, our love for God as strong as death? We can almost laugh at that, right? Because it's sad, all right? Do we serve God with all that is in us? Do we treat others as we want to be treated? The problem for many of us is that before we really love God or others, we must love ourselves. And isn't that one of the biggest things we run into, Pastor? People who don't love themselves. And then we wonder why they don't love other people. Okay? Bob Yulee says, it is impossible to love your neighbor as yourself if you do not love yourself. There is an appropriate self-love which is based on God's priority love for mankind. We are His creation, fashioned in His image. We must rejoice in our giftedness and accept our physical, mental, and psychological makeup. To criticize ourselves is to criticize our Maker. He can transform our fallenness into a reflection of His glory. Now, I'm going to talk about two things. Who we were and who we are. Okay? And I was talking in the jail yesterday with the guys, and I said, who you were, okay? And I said, when you leave the jail, you're going to say, well, I was a prisoner, okay? A criminal, all right? An addict, very good. Ooh. A drunk. A thief. Murderer. Remember, if you say call your brother a fool, you're a murderer. All right? What else? Liar? What else? Selfish. All this is pretty much selfish, right? But the list goes on, right? Maybe promiscuous. That'll cover all kinds of sexual sins, okay? All right. Anyway, I'm running out of room here, okay? This is who we were, right? And who are we? Right. We're God's children. A saint. I'm going to keep it to three, okay? And we are forgiven. Now, what do we focus on?
How does what was
This is what we focus on, right? This is what we should focus on, right? And what I told the guys is when you leave jail, you're going to run into people who are going to be telling you this. It's not important. What's important is who we are, right? Who we are in Christ. We're God's children, we're saints, and we're forgiven. What I was before doesn't matter, right? God forgives us. We're new creations, right? So what I'm saying is forget who you were. This sounds like Paul, huh? All right? And remember who you are. Remember who you are. And if we remember who we are, is that going to affect how we behave? Are we going to love others? Are we going to love God? Yes. Okay? Because we know who we are. Amen? So forget the garbage, all right? You know, it's kind of interesting. They came up with many more things for the bad list, what we were, than what we are. And the list of who we are can go on and on also, right? So forget who you were. And as Paul would say, we go on forward, okay? Running the race, right? Amen? Verse 28, Jesus said, "You answered correctly, do this and you will live." So the scribe had head knowledge, but he didn't have the heart knowledge. He didn't have a relationship with God. Do we have a relationship with Jesus? Charles Spurgeon says, "I shall not hold up the love of our neighbor as a condition of salvation, but as the fruit of it. I shall not speak of obedience to the law as the road to heaven, but I shall show you the pathway which is to be followed by the faith which works by love." So when we fall in love with Jesus Christ, and that's what it's about, is falling in love with Jesus Christ, right? We love ourselves and we love others. And we obey God's law. It's not a burden for us. We want to do it because Jesus died for us and we know He loves us. And in response to that love, we want to live our lives for Him. And this was described by Jeremiah the prophet. God told us 600 years before Jesus was born. The Lord said, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we don't do it, okay, like this scribe was talking about, okay? It's the Holy Spirit working through us. And the songs we sang today describes it very much. The Holy Spirit works through us and guides us, all right? And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. And then the law isn't a burden, because it leads us to a full life, right? But it's not us, it's God working through us. And as you know, when people thank me, I always tell them, "Thanks be to God." Because I know it's not me, all right? I know who I am, right? And without Jesus Christ, my heart is as hard as this, okay? Maybe harder, all right? But with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit works through me. And that's the same with all of us, right? Amen. Verse 29, "But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" The scribe wants to define terms in order to limit his responsibility. And don't we do the same thing, you know? Matthew Henry says, "Note, many ask good questions with a design rather to justify themselves than to inform themselves. Rather proudly to show what is good in them rather than humbly to see what is bad in them." And this is the paradox. We have to remember this to an extent. Remember who we are without Christ, okay? So that we can humbly approach others and approach God. But at the same time, this is the main emphasis, okay? This is no longer here. But we have to remember who we are without Christ. All right? Right. But we don't beat ourselves up over it, okay? Because we don't want to return there either, okay? We don't want to return to that, all right? But aren't we like the scribe? Yes. I remember many, many years ago, I had a professor in college, and he talked about, he'd come to class and he was drunk, so he obviously had a drinking problem. But time and time again, he would say that it was a religion class I had, but he would say that God wasn't against drinking. And it's obvious from the wedding feast at Cana, okay? Well, what he was doing is justifying himself, just like the scribe, right? And we have people who do that, right? Well, I only drink on weekends. So that doesn't make you an alcoholic? You binge drink on the weekends, so you're not an alcoholic? We need to get real with ourselves, right? And too many times we're like this scribe. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Even in modern times, this road is very dangerous, okay? You start in Jerusalem and you go down to Jericho, all right? St. Jerome later called this highway the Bloody Way because of the violence which so often occurred there. It was a 17-mile trip which descended 3,000 feet. But the man is stripped of his clothes, which meant he pretty much loses his identity. If he was a priest, he would have a certain type of clothing. And if he would have had his priestly garb on, when the priest saw him, he would have helped him, right? Or if he would have worn what a Levi wears, Levite, he would have stopped and helped him, okay? And even today in the Middle East, all right, it's pretty obvious. You can tell the difference between a Palestinian and a Saudi Arabian by the head gear they wear, right? It's red for Saudi Arabia and black for Palestinians, okay? But it's the same thing in the Middle East. But by being stripped, we don't even know who the man was. He may have been a Samaritan, all right? Chances are he was a Jew, though, because he's coming down from Jerusalem, all right? So he was probably coming from worship, so he was probably a Jew. Verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. You would think that this holy man would stop, right? Because he's coming from Jerusalem, he's just finished serving the Lord, right? But he didn't want to touch him, because to touch a dead body, if the man died, it would mean he's unclean. It would mean he'd have to go through the purification ceremonies, all right? Charles Spurgeon says, "I conclude that he was going home to Jericho after having fulfilled his month's engagement in the temple where he had been familiar with the worship of the Most High. He had been in that month as near to God as man could be, serving amidst sacrifices and holy psalms and solemn prayers. And yet he had not learned how to make a sacrifice himself. If anywhere there should be compassion towards men, it should be in the heart of the priest who was chosen to speak for God to men and for men to God. No stone should ever be found in his bosom. He should be gentle, generous-hearted, kindly, full of sympathy and tenderness." Now, before we condemn the priest, do we always respond in love after we leave worship? No. I've heard sermons before, back in the day, when the pastor actually had to talk to people, because when they hit the parking lot, it was like a riot, okay? You know, people flipping each other off and all kinds of bad things, you know? Right after coming from God's house, all right? It can happen here, right? Yeah. It didn't? Oh, yeah, that was... Man, you've been here a while. That was about 6 or 7 years ago, all right? That's back when we were young, all right? Boy, that's a great witness. I'll never forget. It was on an Easter Sunday, too. I'll never forget that. Great stuff. Right out there in front of the doorway, we had a young family that was visiting, and they see these guys in fisticuffs, and I just go, Yeah, so it still happens, right? It still happens. But how do we respond in love to others when we leave this building? Sometimes good, sometimes bad, right? Verse 32, so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. A Levite wasn't quite a priest, but they'd work in the temple area. Maybe this Levite and priest were just in a hurry. They had busy lives. Does that sound like us? Yes, right? The Levite had not been quite so closely engaged in the sanctuary as the priest. They had taken his share in holy work, and yet he came away from it with a hard heart. This is a sad fact. Both men had been near to God, but were not like him. This is Charles Spurgeon, by the way. Dear people, you may spend Sabbath after Sabbath in the worship of God, or what you think to be so, and you may behold Christ Jesus set forth visibly, crucified among you, and themes which ought to turn a heart of stone to flesh may pass before your minds, and nevertheless, you may return into the world to be as miserly as ever, and to have as little feeling towards your fellow man as before. It ought not to be so. That's written in the 1800s. So how does our faith translate when we leave this building? You know, it's so easy to be a Christian when you're in worship, right? Singing hymns, sharing the peace, right? But the test is when we go out, right? Where is our faith when we leave here? Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring out oil and wine. Oil was medicinal, and so was wine at that time. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So who's the hero in this parable? The Samaritan, okay? The traditional enemy of the Jews. How do you think the Jewish audience felt about this? Not happy, huh? How do you think they felt about Jesus? And that this is a great example of a parable, okay? Because the idea of a parable is it shocks you. And it shocks you into making a decision. And you're either going to say, Jesus, you're right on, or you're going to get angry at him, okay? And that's what God's Word is, right? Sometimes we hear it, we say, Jesus, you're right on. Other times we say, hold it, you're going a little too far there, Pastor, all right? It's not us, all right? It's God's Word, right? Bob Euless says, 1 denarius was a day's wage for a laborer or a soldier. This would pay for about 14 days room and board. Imagine finding somebody and putting them up in a Holiday Inn for 14 days. And then saying, when I come back, if there's any more, I'll pay you for it. Wow. You got to trust them, yeah. This Samaritan goes above and beyond the call of duty. But isn't that what Jesus has done for us? And I'm going to read this once again from Charles Spurgeon because he's just right on this. Now, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ has done better than the Good Samaritan because our case was worse. As I have already said, the wounded man cannot blame himself for his sad estate. It was his misfortune, not his fault. But you and I are not only half dead, but altogether dead in trespasses and sins. And we have brought many of our ills upon ourselves. The thieves that have stripped us are our own iniquities. This stuff, right here. Right? The wounds which we bear have been inflicted by our own suicidal hands. We are not in opposition to Jesus Christ as the poor Jew was to the Samaritan from the mere force of prejudice. But we have been opposed to the blessed Redeemer by nature. We have from the first turned away from him. Alas, we have resisted and rejected him. The poor man did not ignore his Samaritan friend. but we have done so to our Lord. How many times have we refused Almighty love? How often, by unbelief, have we pulled open the wounds which Christ has bound up? We have rejected the oil and wine which is in the gospel he presents to us. We have spoken evil of him to his face and have lived even for years in utter rejection of him. And yet, in his infinite love, he has not given us up. But he has brought some of us into his church where we rest as in an inn, feeding on what his bounty has provided. Don't we do that, though? The wounds that Jesus has bound up, don't we just tear them open? And when we do that, aren't we tearing open his wounds again? Right? There was an inmate who was addicted to crack cocaine. And many times he'd repented in jail and said, never again, never again. And he'd go to the worship services. He'd read his Bible while he was in jail. And then he said, I'd get on the bus and I'd start doing crack cocaine again. Not even 15 minutes after he left the jail. He's tearing those wounds open, right? And don't we do the same thing? But it's also Jesus' wounds we're tearing open again. Amen? Verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The message obviously hasn't gotten through. He won't even say Samaritan, okay? He doesn't even want to say a Samaritan. It's just the one who had mercy, all right? So he hasn't accepted the message. But Jesus calls for action. He wants our faith to be active. Matthew Henry writes, and therefore go thou and do as the Samaritan did. Whenever occasion offers, show mercy to those that need thy help, and do it freely and with concern and compassion, though they be not of thy own nation and thy own profession, or of thy own opinion and communion and religion. Let thy charity be thus extensive, before thou boast of having conformed thyself to thy great commandment of loving thy neighbor. You know, it's really interesting. It just came to me. Many years ago, when I was an intern, which was a long time ago, there was a guy, he was the church janitor, and he said, I don't have to love all people, I just have to love brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. After reading this text, how can you do that? Okay? You can't. We got to love everybody, right? Okay? So if you have that in your mind, forget that noise, okay? Brothers and sisters, to live in a relationship with Jesus leads us into action for Jesus and for His glory. Acts of charity should flow through us naturally. This is who we are. When we have Christ living in us, right? His love flows out of us to other people. And it's not us, it's Him flowing through us, right? Washing away that sinful nature. Charles Spurgeon writes, Here was the dismission, and here was a commission, too. Jesus dismissed him. I have nothing more to say to you. Go. Here was a commission. Do you likewise? Alas, I am afraid that after most sermons, people get the dismission. Go. But they forget the commission. Go and do you likewise. It is your privilege as well as your duty, O Christians, to assist the needy in whatever you discover distress as far as it lies in you, to minister practically to its relief. And that's why we have the sign up there that says Servant's Entrance. When you leave here, that's when the mission starts, right? I'm going to close with words from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Amen.